Hello, I'm Pastor Steve Igo from Cedar Church, located in Hudsonville, Michigan. I'm glad you've joined us to listen to this message. If you would like additional information on Cedar Church, stay tuned after this sermon. This message was recorded at one of our weekly services, and I hope you find it challenging.
That its desolation is near. Mountains, let those in the city get out, and let those in the country not enter the city. For this is the time of the punishment in fulfillment of all that has been written. How dreadful it will be in those days for pregnant women and nursing mothers. There will be great distress in the land and wrath against this people. They will fall by the sword and will be taken as prisoners to all the nations. Jerusalem will be trampled on by the Gentiles until the times of the Gentiles are fulfilled. There will be signs in the sun, moon, and stars. On the earth, nations will be in anguish and perplexity at the roaring and tossing of the sea. Men will faint from terror, apprehensive of what is coming on the world, for the heavenly bodies will be shaken. At that time, they will see the Son of Man coming in a cloud with power and great glory. When these things begin to take place, stand up and lift up your heads, because your redemption is drawing near. And this is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. Let's pray for a moment. Let us pray. Oh Lord, we ask that your Spirit would illuminate the scriptures this morning, enlightening our minds in the knowledge of Christ, renewing our wills, building faith, hope, and love, exalting Christ and his glorious kingdom, and spreading the goodwill of the Son of Man to all who will hear in this hour, for a dreadful hour is coming indeed. We ask these things in Jesus' name, and let us all say, amen. Eusebius was a Christian. He was a bishop in Caesarea. He was a friend in the early 4th century AD to the great Roman emperor Constantine the Great. He loved to write. In fact, he wrote the first ever Father of Church History. Now, in his book, Ecclesiastical History, Eusebius makes reference to this passage that I just read. And Eusebius, in his church history book, explains how first century Christians living in Jerusalem actually listened to this prophecy of Jesus, and because they listened, they saved their very lives. This is what he writes. But before the Jewish-Roman War, the people of the Church of Jerusalem were bidden in an oracle given by revelation to men worthy of it to depart from the city and to dwell in a city of Perea called Pella, not Iowa. Okay. To it, those who believed in Christ migrated from Jerusalem. Once the holy men had completely left the Jews and all of Judea, the justice of God at last overtook them, since they had committed such transgressions against the Christ and his apostles. Divine justice completely blotted out that impious generation from among men. So the rest is history. Another scholar, a Jewish scholar, historian by the name of Josephus, tells us several things. First, he tells us that in Jerusalem it fell to Rome in AD 70. He also reports that over 1.1 million were killed and 100,000 were taken as prisoners. But those who listened to Jesus were saved. By the way, the Sadducees didn't listen. Now, this should not surprise us, because earlier, the previous chapter, they were challenging the words of Jesus, trying to trick Jesus. They didn't believe Jesus when he was among them. They didn't believe in Jesus after he had died and left them and resurrected. They just didn't listen. And so because they said, we're not listening, we're going to stay, the Sadducees were all killed, and they were gone after AD 70, completely wiped out, no more Sadducees. So we do well to listen to the words of Jesus. That's the theme of our passage today. In today's passage, you see Jesus, if you look down at your Bibles, back to verse 7. In verse 7, Jesus here is answering a question raised by the disciples. When will these things happen? When will these stones we're looking at fall completely upon one another and be rubble? Now, before we actually preach the passage, I need to make one brief comment. What makes this passage difficult to preach is many of you will be wondering, what does this mean for Christians today? Is this prophecy no longer relevant to you and me since it is past? Is this simply a history lesson? Well, the answer is no. The Bible is never like that. It had application then. It has application now. And in this prophecy, we discover several things. Firstly, the question that is answered is, who is God's true prophet? Who is God's true prophet? Look with me in your Bibles in verse 20. Jesus begins, "When you see Jerusalem being surrounded by armies, you will know that its desolation is near." Now let's pause there for a moment. The first mark of a true prophet of God is that the prophet tells God's people what they will see before it occurs. That is the mark of a true prophet. Look in Deuteronomy 18, verse 21. We see these words. "You may say to yourselves, how can we know when a message has not been spoken by the Lord? If what a prophet proclaims in the name of the Lord does not take place or come true, that is a message the Lord has not spoken. That prophet has spoken presumptuously. Do not be afraid of him." And so now we see back in our passage, Jesus, what he said came to pass, down to the last detail. And what that means is Jesus is our trustworthy prophet. Now he's many other things. Children will know in the catechism, what is Jesus? He is our prophet. What else? All right, thank you. Left pastor hanging there for a minute. Like, Mrs. Igo, get those catechism kids learning. Okay, she does. Prophet, okay, kids, priest, and then thirdly, he's our, all right, that was a little meek now, come on. All right, so he's our prophet, priest, and king, but in this passage today, we see he is certainly God's true prophet. What that means, young people and children, you can trust Jesus. All right, many voices in this world will compete with Jesus on the block a few times, listen, and say, we have wisdom, listen to us. Oh, we've been around the block a few times. Listen to us. The newest empirical studies say, listen to us. The first voice we as followers of Christ listen to is our prophet, Jesus. And if you ever doubt that, today we're going to talk about the prophetic authority of Jesus. And so here Jesus spoke in such a way that thousands of first century Christians in Jerusalem trusted him and they were spared. In the day of crisis, you trust Jesus. When you're afraid, you trust his word. All right, so let's go on to our next point. Notice the details Jesus foretold. The details he foretold. Firstly, he foretells, look again at your Bible. You'll need your Bibles open. We're doing like line by line on this one. All right, so firstly, in verse 20, he says they would be surrounded by armies. And surrounded by armies they were. The Jewish historian Josephus tells us in his writings that in AD 70, there was one Roman legion to the east, three Roman legions to the west. For 5 months, there was a siege around Jerusalem. Approximately 40-ish years after these words of Jesus were publicly spoken. All of them were under the command of the future Roman Emperor Titus. 20,000 Roman soldiers laid siege to Jerusalem. I would say they were surrounded by armies. But he goes on, verse 20. He says, secondly, that Jerusalem would be desolated. In verse 20, it says, you will know that its desolation is near when those armies circle around it. Now, kids, what does desolation mean? Desolation means empty. Desolate, like a desert. Empty. Jerusalem would be empty. And indeed it was. Listen again to the Jewish historian Josephus. And Christians love to quote Josephus partly because he was Jewish. He didn't have a, he wasn't a pro-Christian writer. And so when you hear, when people say, there's no evidence that the New Testament is true because it was written by Christians, then in history class, what Christian historians will do is start quoting non-vested historians. And there's several. There's a Greek one by the name of, or a Roman one by the name of Tacitus. And then there is a Jewish one by the name of Josephus. There are several others, but Josephus gets quoted a lot because he wrote a lot. A lot. And I want you to listen to what he wrote about the desolation of Jerusalem. This is what he said. He said, Jerusalem was so thoroughly laid even with the ground by those that dug it up to the foundation that there was left nothing to make those that came thither believe it, Jerusalem, had ever been inhabited. In fact, he goes on to say the general only left, Titus left just a few towers so that in 20 years, all of those Jewish children who might be in rebellion, remember there was once a city there. It would be so desolate, so empty. Now, let's come back. What's interesting in the parallel passage of Mark 13:14, Jesus actually predicted, our next point, that an abomination would cause the desolation. He actually describes what would cause the emptying out of the temple and Jerusalem. And an abomination, all right, kids, in the Bible, you'll hear the word abomination, especially among the Old Testament prophets. An abomination is something very foul, very stinky in the nostrils of God. Now, God doesn't have real nostrils, but we say it that way. It's something that smells bad to God. It's evil. It's wicked. And so in that phrase, the abomination that causes desolation, what that means is there would be something vile and something evil that would totally empty out the temple in the city of God. Now, that phrase, abomination that causes desolation, is first used in the Old Testament by the prophet Daniel. Here it is in Daniel 11:31. The prophet there says, his armed forces will rise up to desecrate the temple fortress and will abolish the daily sacrifice. Then they will set up the abomination that causes desolation. There it is. Now, in that instance, Daniel is foretelling the rise of Antiochus Epiphanes, who in the year 167 BC would desecrate the Jewish temple. How did he do it? Antiochus turned that temple into a temple to Zeus. Most of us know who Zeus is. He's like the head of the pantheon of gods. And then they altered sacrifices to Zeus in 167 BC on the Jewish temple. And you know what the sacrifices were? Pigs. All right, so a very unclean animal, totally desecrating that temple. And so what happened is that temple was emptied. The Jews ran, and they stayed away until the Maccabean revolt was successful. And then they returned. And so what Jesus is saying is that something like that back 150 years earlier was going to happen again prior to the fall of Jerusalem, and it did. Now, it almost happened about 10 years after the death of Jesus when, again, kids, if you're going to study Roman history, study the first century. Those emperors are really the most fascinating. They're the most crazy, or they're the most, some of them are very heroic. But a really crazy one was a guy by the name of Caligula. Caligula was a nutcase. Caligula actually believed the rhetoric that he was a god. They usually called the emperor divine and worshipped and venerated the emperor. But Caligula was a little Kim Jong-il-like. All right, he really believed it. And so he was ready to put an image of himself inside the Jewish temple. But he never succeeded. He actually died before he could pull it off. Jesus might have been referring later in the year AD 67 to Jewish zealots who, fresh off a victory over the Romans, got so excited that they overran the temple, they permitted criminals to enter into the Holy of Holies, and they murdered people inside the temple, violating its sanctuary. Or Jesus could be meaning the desecration that occurred moments before the temple was burned and destroyed as Roman soldiers invaded the sanctuary. Whatever it was an abomination that caused desolation, and that would be a sign Jerusalem would fall and a sign the words of Jesus utterly true. Let's go on, verse 21. Verse 21, Jesus says, okay, let those who are in Judea flee to the mountains. Now, flee to the mountains is exactly what some did. Some of them fled to the mountains before that siege. Others escaped after the siege, and they fled to the mountains like this mountain fortress in Israel called Masada. Did Elizabeth get to go to Masada? She did. Okay, all right. So 11 weeks for our Hebrew scholar paid off. Pastor never went 11 weeks to Israel. Maybe something needs to be arranged, but I'm just going to call Elizabeth. All right. So did you go up? Okay. Oh, my goodness. The trolley. Okay. All right. So Masada is one of the very famous tourist attraction in Israel today. It is 1,300 feet high. It is directly east of the Dead Sea, further east of Jerusalem, and it was the scene of the very last battle of the first Jewish-Roman war. It sadly ended in mass suicide of the Jewish rebels who were inside, but it happened. Those in Judea should have or did flee to the mountains. Jesus says further on in verse 21, the people should get out of the city. That's what it says. It says, let those in the city get out and let those in the country not enter the city. And that also was for good reason. This is no exaggeration. Back to Josephus, look at what he says. In his writing, The History of Jews and Antiquity, he says, as the legions charged in, neither persuasion nor threat could check their impetuosity. Passion alone was in command. Everywhere was slaughter and flight. Most of the victims were peaceful citizens, weak and unarmed, butchered wherever they were caught. And then he goes on to say, next quote, round the altar, the heaps of corpses grew higher and higher, while down the sanctuary steps poured a river of blood, and the bodies of those killed at the top slithered down to the bottom of the altar. Jesus did not exaggerate. Get out of the city. But then he goes on, verse 21. Jesus goes on to say, this is a fulfillment of prophecy. Verse 21, for this is the time of punishment in fulfillment of all that has been written. And Jesus certainly was referring to all of the Old Testament prophets, but I've just picked one in that Jesus certainly had in mind, Daniel 9:26. This is Daniel's prophecy. He says, after the 62 sevens, the anointed one, that is the Messiah, will be cut off and have nothing. Then the people of the ruler will destroy the city and the sanctuary. The end will come like a flood. War will continue until the end, and desolations have been decreed. And so this is fulfilled finally in the year AD 70. But then verse 23, Jesus continues to add details. He says how dreadful it will be for those days for pregnant women and nursing mothers. Now that's very sad, and it's very true. This is not overblown, just throwing women and children out to create sensation. Listen to what Josephus says. He writes, during the siege of Jerusalem, the roofs were thronged with famished women, babies in their arms, and alleys were full of the corpses of the elderly. Children and young people were swollen from starvation. They roamed like phantoms through the marketplaces and collapsed wherever their doom overtook them. Then he goes on, next slide. There was no lamenting or wailing because famine had strangled their emotions. Jerusalem was broken only by the ladies, so they were flung over the walls. And the silence was broken only by the laughter of robbers stripping the dead bodies. Jesus goes on in verse 24 to say that not only would they fall by the sword, but then he says, if you're looking at your Bible, they will be taken as prisoners to all the nations. And many of them were killed. We read back 1.1 million is the number Josephus gives. Others have given different numbers, but we're just quoting an unbiased observer to the Christian faith. And those who were not killed, 100,000, according to Josephus, became slaves. And you and I know, if you know Western history at all, you will know that those slaves were scattered to the four corners of the earth, and they formed Jewish communities. And we all know them as the diaspora, the dispersed, the scattered tribes of Israel. And sadly, and almost shockingly, the nation of Israel was not reconstituted as a nation until modern Israel was founded in 1947. Perhaps a reference Jesus makes in verse 24 when he says, Jerusalem will be trampled on by the Gentiles until the times of the Gentiles are fulfilled. Certainly a more vague reference, but it's just a period of time, a shocking period of time. Why did Pastor go through all those details? Well, it could have been, hey, wanted to, you know, change things up and get a little Sunday school like on you, just to show you I can teach a Sunday school class on church history and if needed. But I didn't do that. To bore you. What I want to mention to you is that when Jesus was on this earth, no one could have foreseen this coming. The complete destruction of God's holy temple, the utter annihilation of God's holy city, the outright scattering of God's Jewish people ending up for thousands of years. I mean, if you were a prophet, you might make vague prophecies of like, you know, Rome and Israel won't get along. There'll be skirmishes, there'll be battles. But such a complete and utter annihilation, stone by stone, just like Jesus said in verse 6. In verse 6, Jesus says of those stones, everyone will be thrown down, and it was. Dear church, the reason that the gospel writers place this in there is to heighten the truth that Jesus is God's prophet. And if you follow him in the day of misery, you shall be spared, come what may. This brings us to our final point. Because he wants to go on and tell you one more thing. And he moves from the past to the future. And he says, okay, God's true prophet is coming again. Look at verse 27. Jesus says, at that time, they will see the Son of Man coming in a cloud with power and great glory. Now let's pause for a minute. Take a breath. I need to tell you one thing about Bible prophecy. In Christian history, Christians have loved to argue about Bible prophecy, especially in the past couple hundred years. And I just want to say this, even before I teach, only a fool would claim to understand every word of a prophecy. Very often, the Old Testament prophets themselves, as they spoke, didn't fully understand what they were saying, or what they did understand, they didn't understand the full implications of what they were saying. So why would your pastor suddenly become more illuminated than an inspired prophet of God? So in other words, I'm saying, cut me a break if you don't agree with what I'm about to say. But I want to say this before I give you the answer to what Jesus is talking about in these verses. Bible prophecy is like traveling out west to Colorado. Now I get to talk about a topic I know pretty well. I love traveling out west to Colorado. I got to do it with Jeff and Gloria and Lynn, almost had Pastor Mick. We were two ships passing in the night. But I love to cross the Mississippi River. It's very exciting. It's not as wide up north as it is down in Memphis, but it's still fun. I love to do the rolling hills of Iowa and see all of the turbines. I love to then get out to Nebraska even and see all the open farmland. And then finally, as you're approaching the Colorado border or are continuing through western Nebraska, in the distance, you will see the beginning of the Rocky Mountains, and the kids get excited. I see it! Mom and Dad are totally excited. Oh, we're almost there. And then 2 hours go by, and those mountains don't look any closer. Now, here's the second thing. When you finally approach that mountain range, an optical illusion occurs that's actually true. One mountain will start moving towards you, and the other mountains will start moving away from you. It's really weird. Until you finally get to the first mountain and realize what I saw in the morning as one mountain range is a whole bunch of mountain ranges. And so when I reach the first mountain, I realize the next range is still 30 miles away, and then the next peak is still another 30 miles away, and on and on and on. And that, dear church, is true of Bible prophecy. In the Old Testament, the coming of Christ was prophesied. Some of the prophets focused on one mountain peak, the mountain peak that spoke of a triumphant kingdom. And a lot of people like that mountain peak. They're like, ooh, I see that mountain. Triumph, triumph, triumph is coming. However, other prophets spoke about a suffering servant on the triumph. Another peak over there. Most of the people focused on the triumph. But as they actually got closer to the mountain range of fulfillment, the first mountain that popped up was the mountain called Calvary. And then we soon realized that the prophecy of one event of suffering and triumph was actually speaking of multiple events. The first coming of Christ, and then later a second coming in triumph. And that is what Jesus is doing here. He begins to speak about the Son of Man coming in power and glory. And that, dear church, is where he has shifted to talking about the distant mountain range. And he does that, dear church, because he wants you to believe the prophecy about the coming Son of Man in the distant future. And so he tells you something that he gets right the first time about the fall of Jerusalem. And he says, if you believe me when I spoke about what was falling in Jerusalem, then believe me when I say I will come again in power and glory. And he merges them together. Now back to our text. Look at verses 25. Here, Jesus has jumped from the mountain range to the second mountain range, from AD 70 to the end of the world, and Jesus now is talking about the distant future. How do we know? First, Jesus suddenly starts using far future words, far futuristic words. We call them in scholarship apocalyptic language. In verse 25, he says, look at your Bibles, there will be signs in the sun, moon, and stars. Those are cosmic apocalyptic words. What is apocalyptic language? Here's the definition. It is a literary genre that foretells supernatural, inspired, cataclysmic events that will transpire at the end of the world. And it was very popular literature post-exile Israel. And it shows up in our Old Testaments, especially in the minor prophets. Let me give you an example. Joel 2, verse 30 and 31. I will show wonders in the heavens and on the earth, blood and fire and billows of smoke. The sun will be turned to darkness and the moon to blood before the coming of the great and dreadful day of the Lord. Jesus is using the same language. Secondly, we know this is far future because here Jesus calls himself the Son of Man. In verse 27, He says, at that time they will see the Son of Man coming in a cloud with power and great glory. Now that reference comes from Daniel chapter 7, verse 13. Look at this. Daniel says, in my vision at night, I looked, and there before me was one like a Son of Man coming with the clouds of heaven. He approached the Ancient of Days and was led into his presence. Verse 14 goes on. He was given authority, glory, and sovereign power. All peoples, nations, and men of every language worshiped him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion that will not pass away, and his kingdom is one that will never be destroyed. And so the Son of Man is an eschatological figure coming at the end of history. He rides on the clouds, a sign of deity. He descends upon the nations to receive worship and power and glory to judge the living and the dead. And that, dear church, will happen one day. And I've reached the end of the message. That's the message. As certainly as the Christ came in humility in the manger, as certainly as he walked to Calvary as our suffering servant, as certainly as God's city fell in 70 AD to the detail, so shall the Son of Man come again one day in power and glory. Do you believe it? Are you living with that truth in mind? Hear how Paul says it to the Thessalonians. The Lord himself shall descend from heaven with a shout, and with the voice of the archangel, and with the trumpet of God, and the dead in Christ shall rise, and so we shall all be with the Lord forever. What a day that will be. But right now, you might not see it coming. Last night, I could not sleep. I was thinking about several elder friends of mine who've left the faith. And I kept thinking, 15, 20 years ago, what could I have said? They've divorced their wives. They've left them. And I actually said, if I could go back in time 15 years ago and say, hey, you know what? I've looked into the future, and you're going to leave your wife. They would be angry with me. I know they would. They wouldn't believe. I don't know what led to it. I honestly don't. But if I could have said, I don't know what your future is going to hold, but believe in what I'm saying to you, they might not have felt it. But I think they would feel it maybe today. And so my urging to you is, maybe this doesn't feel real to you. Maybe life is just going well, and you think that apocalyptic warnings are just a little much. No one feels that way on the day disaster strikes them. I've tasted some disasters, and I can tell you what you do during the day of disaster. You keep saying, what if? Why didn't I? Why didn't I listen? Why wasn't I thinking? Why was I just going on like everything is fine when it's not? So it's my privilege today to tell you a day is coming when the Son of Man will come in power and glory. All that is wrong with this world will be made right on that day. All that it is wrong will be judged and receive its due recompense. That day is coming. As certainly as Jerusalem fell, as certainly as the babe was born, that future day will come. And God has graciously given you and me today to think about it, to turn to the Lord while he may be found, to call upon him while he is near. If you are not right with God, if you are pretending, if you are going through the motions, today is your day. A future day is coming. You call upon the Lord today, he will answer. Amen. Amen. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank you for your word. We pray that you would bless this word, All of the Gospels record it. It has caused conflict as people try to understand it. It has raised eyebrows, labeling Jesus as an apocalyptic, unhinged prophet. But Lord, prophets have to get pretty aggressive to get stubborn opinions to pay attention. And so we pray that we would pay attention to what has been taught today, that the Apostles' Creed reaffirms in its stately fashion, from thence he shall come to judge the living and the dead. May we believe it, Lord, and draw near to you today before the warnings of danger become our experience. Thank you, Lord, for hearing us. We pray these things in Christ's name. Let all God's people say, amen.
This message was brought to you by Cedar Church, one of the newest churches in a historic denomination, the Orthodox Presbyterian Church. We meet weekly for worship in the Hudsonville Christian Elementary School. Our services are held at 9:30 a.m. and 5:30 p.m. For additional information, or if we can be of assistance to you, feel free to contact me, Pastor Steve, at 616-669-9151 or on the church website at www.cedarchurch.net.